Well, let me mention this very interesting point about the Arabic language. You know that before the advent of Islam, we do not have even one single page, I mean text in Arabic language, let alone books. You know, the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we can say out of vacuum, he brought such a masterpiece that we nowadays call Quran. It is the miraculous aspect of the Holy Quran. So out of this kind of language, we see the Holy Quran, we see the narrations, the ahadith, and the language of a new civilization, which is the Islamic civilization. Yeah. So the Islamic civilization was based on Arabic language. The language of Islamic civilization was Arabic. That we can say that later in the medieval, the Westerners, all of them copied the educational systems, the, let's say, literary works, the textbooks, and universities, seminaries, schools, all of them were copied by the Westerners from the Islamic world. And so if you go to the history of establishing the first seminaries in, for example, Spain, you see that all of the students who established those seminaries or schools or universities in Spain, they were all came from Islamic seminaries, from Egypt, from let's say Baghdad, from the other, let's say, Islamic seminaries. So the first founders of the universities and colleges in the West, they were all the students of Muslims. Some of them are Muslims, some of them are the students of Islamic seminaries. So it was the language of Islam that had its influence on the Western civilization, because the works of, for example, ancient Greece, they were copied in Arabic, then from Arabic to Western languages. So in the medieval, we see that all the works of, for example, Plato, Aristotle, and the other, let's say, figures, scholarly figures in the West, they were first copied in Arabic language. So Arabic language had this capacity to copy those works. And then from their Arabic sources, the Westerners later, they copied. So, of course, we see this kind of interaction between or kind of communication between Arabic language and the Western languages or Western civilization and Islamic civilization. From this perspective, yes, of course, we see the influence of Arabic language in the culture of the Westerners, particularly in the fields of studies like chemistry, biology, physician, or let's say geometry and this kind of studies, because it was Muslims, Muslim scientists, Muslim, let's say, professionals and experts who had works in Arabic, then their works were copied into the Western languages. So nowadays, you can say lots of technical terms, even in their language, are copied from the Arabic terms. For example, alcohol. You see, this is in a completely Arabic term. Al is in al of Arabic that we have in Arabic. Or many other things that if you search in geometry, in math, in physics, in biology, in chemistry, you see that most of them are still there, the technical Arabic terms which were established by Muslim scientists and philosophers. This is the influence of the Arabic language to the most.
Thank you, Sheikh.
Before moving to the next topic, I want to have a comment on what the respected Sheikh was saying. I think it's better to say that Quran perfected the language of Arabic, because the ignorant Arab, or Arab al-Jahiliyyah, was very strong in Arabic, and they have a developed knowledge of Arabic. And one of the miraculous aspects of Quran is that they knew literature well. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does a tahaddi that says, okay, you as the most literate people of the Arabian Peninsula, can you say something in comparison to these words, to these beautiful words? So actually, they found it, knowledgeable poets, knowledgeable literarians, I don't know if the term is good or right or not, the knowledgeable, people in literature actually found it quite perfect and comprehensive, that they could not bring anything in front of that. So it was, this literature itself was one of the miraculous aspects of it.
You know, in the Arab Peninsula, there were no university, no college,
definitely,
no seminary, no library, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There was even no kingdom. mm-hmm. yeah, to establish any seminary, any school, any library, you know?
True.
That is why when we see Quran as a masterpiece that was brought by the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that's why it was unexpected for the Arab poets, as you rightly mentioned. There were some poets and who were very much strong in terms of poetry. They just sometimes compose some nice and beautiful poems, but not other than these poems. Yeah. You know, that's why their look, their perspective to the Quran was from poetic perspective. While Quran was not poetry.
Definitely.
Quran was totally different. It was neither poetry nor very simple text. It was between that. So that's why we can say that the way and the method that adopted by the Holy Prophet and the Holy Quran was completely new and fresh.
Yeah.
Because it's not the poetry. It's not a copy of their, let's say, rules or composition, for example, rulings of the poetry or the poets or the literary figures of the... Yeah, of course, I do agree with you that there were some poets, there were some literary figures, they were very strong and let's say, very influential at that time. But there were few poets in Arab Peninsula. But if you compare their works with the Holy Quran, you see that the Quran is never comparable or with those kind of works.
Definitely. Yes. In comparison to the poems and the, let's say, proses or the literary works that were there, Quran was something quite special. That's why they actually bent down in front of the literature of the Quran. That's true.
So I think at the end of the day, we all of us agree that Quran has a specific kind of miraculous part, which is because of its a fresh method of expressing words and contents to people, which wasn't seen in the last poets and scholars in Arabic ummah. But the point is, there is a beautiful kind of announcement for people in Arab countries that if you have something better than this, if you have the power to tell only one sentence, exactly the same as whatever we have in Holy Quran, then do it. And it is because of this importance of literature at that time in Arabic countries that even in their fight, they were fighting with words and poets and literature. Up to here, to summarize everything, we talked about the potentials, capacities, importance of Arabic language, and this religious aspect of the language of Holy Quran, which is Arabic and so on. So here is a question that as Muslims, should we learn Arabic language in order to be a better Muslim, in order to actually learn and know more about Holy Quran or not?
Yeah,
Sheikh Rouhani.
Should I answer? Okay. Before answering your question, I want to just mention one point, which is really important.
I'm all ears.
If the language of Quran were, for example, if this language was Chinese or Indian or Greece
so
or Latin
weird.
Or Hebrew, you know, if it were any other language, then of course none of the people would accept the Quran.
Why is it so?
Because of what? Because they would say, okay, you copied the teachings of Confucius, for example, from China. You copied, for example, the ideas of Indian figures, for example, Hinduism or Buddhism.
So you mean there were no famous scholars in Arabic countries?
Arabic language was chosen because there were no such, let's say, influential works. You know, we have, for example, the works of Confucianism
in China.
So why
not Farsi?
Yeah, even in Farsi. Even in Farsi, we had some, let's say, what is called Khudai-Nameh. Khudai-Nameh. Before Shahnameh, we had many other Khudai-Nameh. Shahnameh is a copy of them.
So
then we had these kind of works in Farsi, in, let's say, Hebrew, and let's say Latin, in Chinese, in maybe Indian language, and all of these works. We had lots of works. If the Quran was revealed in any of these languages, then the people would say, okay, this prophet learned this language and copied the ideas of the others. That's why the Quran is, in terms of the language, is new. And also in terms of the content, the content of this Quran is completely new and fresh. That's why it is the miraculous aspect of the Holy Quran, okay? This was what I wanted to mention. But then when it comes to the learning of Arabic language, no, it's not necessary. It's not mandatory for non-Muslims to learn this language. None of the jurists or fuqaha said such, that Muslims should learn or must learn the Arabic language. No, there's no need. But of course, when it comes to recitation of some verses of the Holy Quran that we recite in namaz, in our prayer, And Salat, of course, it is better. It's better that we should recite and pronounce the words of prayer as much as we could, similar to the way that the, for example, the Holy Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt pronounce in the Arabic language. But again, it's not obligatory. It's not mandatory on Muslims. It's better to, it's mustahab, it's recommended. But if someone cannot pronounce, if someone cannot learn this language, there's no problem. He can read, as you see many of the Maraja now when they read namaz and their prayers, maybe the Arabs would say, so your pronunciation is problematic. But no, there's no problem with that. According to the Fuqaha, there's no problem.
Thank you.
Just to distinguish, for example, between some of the specific letters in Arabic whose pronunciation is different, that's enough. But it's not mandatory, it's not obligatory to learn Arabic language.
Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for your clarification. And Brother Ali, you have only 1 minute to add whatever you want to this topic.
Yeah, learning Arabic, though, as the respected brother said, is not mandatory and obligatory on us, but it is highly recommended for us to learn it. Why? We can get in touch with the Islamic sources, whatever we have from Islamic sources, from Quran to the words of Ahlul Bayt, the narrations, everything is in Arabic. If we want to claim that we learn something from Islam and we can infer something from Islam, we need to be in touch with Islamic sources and books. So I think for the men of knowledge, to some certain people, not all, is sometimes even compulsory for them to learn, because they want to actually get directly in touch with the Islamic teachings. But as the brother said, no, it's not mandatory for everyone to get. But the total words that we need to learn for our daily prayers and for all our worship and rituals are almost altogether 20 words with losing the commonalities.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Lee.
Minus the commonalities, we need to, and it's not that difficult for anyone from any race, from any, let's say, community to learn these 20 words of a foreign language that we have it. I mean, we are facing different foreign words in our languages daily. More than thousands of them are being read and repeated in our words in a daily basis.
Thank you. Thank you both, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, for being with me in this episode. And thank you to your listeners for listening to us. And you can listen to more episodes on page Call of Islam. And that's it. I hope you enjoyed the whole episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line. As the world is watching a genocide unfolding in the Gaza Strip, another massacre is taking place against the Palestinian people in the occupied West Bank. Since the Israeli offensive began on the Gaza Strip on October 7, the violence against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank has also escalated. Israeli forces have killed dozens of Palestinians there. The Israelis have cut off Palestinian villages and cities from one another by closures and settler attacks. That has resulted in a near standstill of commercial activities of Palestinians and their movements. Furthermore, armed settlers backed by regime troops have blocked entrances to most Palestinian villages, towns, and cities through military checkpoints, earth mounds, cement blocks, and iron gates. During the current offensive, the rate of violence practiced by settlers against Palestinians has escalated. That includes preventing them from accessing their lands, attacking them while picking olives, expelling them from their fields, and harassing Palestinians moving on roads.
We used to have problems with the settlers, but after the war in Gaza, they want to kill all of us.
After the war, the situation changed. They started attacking our houses. They didn't used to come to our houses. They started attacking them and the people inside them.
Preventing access to water and food needs, especially in the hurting communities, is done by Israel with the aim of displacing the Palestinian communities in those areas.
We have the same occupation and we are the same people. Geography does not, you know, divide people. We are just the same. We are all targets. Whenever you are a Palestinian, you are a terrorist and you should be killed. People are killed for no reason and for nothing. So, you know, this is complete genocide. This is complete war crimes that should be stopped immediately, right now.
Just days ago, Jordan warned against Israel's plans to displace Palestinians living in the occupied West Bank to the Arab Kingdom, saying that Amman would consider the move, quote, a declaration of war. The warning refers to a decades-old plan dating back to before the creation of Israel in 1948. This transfer plan, originally formulated by Zionist militias operating in Palestine and then endorsed by the regime after its creation, calls for mass expulsion of Palestinians to Egypt's Sinai Desert. After Israel's occupation of the West Bank in 1967, the idea of pushing Palestinians towards Jordan became included in the transfer plan.
There's also been a sharp increase in settler violence and takeover of land across the West Bank. Since 7 October, nearly 1,000 Palestinians from at least 15 herding communities have been forced from their homes. In the context of the coercive environment they live in, the displacement of these communities may amount to the forcible transfer of a population, which is a grave breach of the Fourth Geneva Convention.
Before the start of Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, the occupied West Bank was already witnessing the deadliest year on record for Palestinians. The worsening violence in the West Bank has fueled concerns that the Palestinian territory could become a third front in a wider war, in addition to the regime's northern separation line, where clashes with Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah have taken place. Over the past 4 weeks, Israeli forces have raided Palestinian territories in the occupied West Bank in a bid to quell a rising resistance against the regime there. The Jenin refugee camp in the West Bank has now turned into a hotbed for resistance against Israel. The Jenin camp, with its high population density, narrow space, and adjacent homes, is very similar to the Gaza Strip. Hundreds of Palestinian fighters present a significant challenge to Israel's aim of destroying the military and political capabilities of resistance groups there. Israeli attacks on Jenin and Tulkarm are aimed at ending the resistance in the northern occupied West Bank so that it does not extend to the other cities. The regime has destroyed roads leading to vital institutions and centers that citizens need in their daily lives in those areas. Attacks on the northern West Bank are aimed at ensuring any future arrangements within Israel's vision of expanding settlements. But the October 7th resistance operation against the Israeli regime has proven that the regime cannot protect settlers.
The Israeli occupation policy today is that you need to accept being killed by the Israeli soldiers and the Israeli settlers without speaking. It is a gag order. They don't want the victim to speak up. They don't want the victim to condemn their murder of the victim itself. So that is the policy of the Israeli occupation, colonial, dictator regime.
Israeli forces raid Al-Shifa Hospital in Gaza City, the largest medical complex in the Strip where thousands have taken shelter. The spokesman for the Ministry of Health in Gaza has said that there are only doctors, patients, and displaced people inside Al-Shifa Hospital. Regime troops entered the hospital's emergency department building while tanks surrounded the medical complex. The Israeli military said it is conducting the operation in a cult-specific area. Hamas resistance movement has said that Israel's leaders and the U.S. presidents were fully responsible for the consequences of the regime's raid on Shifa Hospital. Al-Shifa has been denied urgently needed supplies of medicines and fuel. Fuel shortages threaten the function of generators which run vital equipment like ventilators and dialysis machines. The World Health Organization has described the situation of the hospital as dire and perilous. The hospital's last generator has also run out of fuel, which has led to the death of several premature babies and wounded patients.
I am standing here at the ICU at Al-Shifa Medical Complex. This department is suffering after the shutdown of electricity due to lack of fuel. The health ministry warned about the lack of fuel. These people here were denied life support devices. They may lose their lives because there are no support machines or artificial respiration devices. Around 29 patients are facing this tragedy.
Israel alleges that Hamas has built its headquarters in bunkers and tunnels under the Al-Shifa Hospital, a claim rejected by the Palestinian Resistance Movement and hospital staff. Shifa Hospital has been one of the main targets of Israeli strikes since the regime began its deadly onslaught on Gaza. The situation remains tense in other hospitals as well.
And you are asking doctors and nurses to move people, knowing that that would kill them. And again, why would you need to move them? A hospital should never be under attack. A hospital is a place, a safe haven. This is agreed under international humanitarian law.
The Israeli carnage in the Gaza Strip continues to rack up deaths, especially women and children. But Israel is also impacted by its genocidal war when it comes to its international standing, putting into doubt its legitimacy. Ireland's opposition party has strongly blasted the regime, accusing it of committing barbaric and cowardly war crimes.
The world sees Israeli actions for what they are: barbaric, hateful, cowardly war crimes.
Strong words from the leader of Ireland's opposition party. The Brazilian president relayed his disgust on Israeli crimes when it came to hospitals being targeted.
I'd never heard of children being the preferred victims of a war. The number of women and children who have already died and the number of children who have gone missing is unheard of in any other war.
Hospitals have become a focal point of the war. The Israeli military shared video and photographs showing what it said were weapons stored by Hamas in the basement of a children's hospital in Gaza, where it also said hostages appear to have been held.
And we also found signs that indicate that Hamas held hostages here. This is currently under our investigation, but we also have intelligence that verifies it.
Currently under our investigation is another way of Israel saying that it is not sure. At the same time, it is trying to portray itself as a good Samaritan by delivering fuel to the hospitals. But this amount of fuel is just a drop in the bucket, way too short of what hospitals need. Yet Israel got a boost on its war efforts when the U.S. President Joe Biden said that hospitals in the Gaza Strip must be protected.
Well, I have not been reluctant in expressing my concerns what's going on. And it's my hope and expectation that there will be less intrusive action relative to the hospital.
Biden said he was hoping for less intrusive action by Israel. That was another way of saying that he supported Israel's military operation against the hospitals. The more Israel's genocidal war in the Gaza Strip continues, the more it will come at a cost for Israel and its supporters. This Israeli foreign minister gave his idea of a timeline of when the war may end. He said that Israel has between 2 and 3 weeks left before international pressure intensifies.
Ceasefire now!
Before it intensifies? By many accounts, that threshold has been passed already, evident through the mass worldwide protests. But the real question remains, what are Israel's plans for Palestinians? A host of Israeli officials have made statements recently which reveal what those plans may be. Israeli Minister Smotrich said on X that he supports voluntary migration of Palestinians in Gaza as the right humanitarian solution. Dani Danan, former ambassador to the UN, and Ram Bin Barak, former deputy director of the Mossad, published a commentary in the Wall Street Journal suggesting moving some people of Gaza to nations that will accept them. And the former director of Israel's spy agency, Shin Bet, who is currently serving as the Minister of Agriculture, said that Tel Aviv was rolling out a Nakba in the Gaza Strip. Let's not forget, Israel has denied that a Nakba ever took place. Furthermore, in 2011, Israel enacted a Nakba law that authorized the withdrawal of state funds from organizations that discussed the Nakba.
An Israeli minister has claimed that dropping a nuclear bomb on the blockaded Gaza Strip is an option. The Israeli Heritage Minister Eliyahu made the remarks in an interview with Radio Kol Barama. Eliyahu also insisted that allowing any humanitarian aid into Gaza was wrong, claiming there is no such thing as uninvolved civilians in Gaza, calling the innocent civilian population in Gaza Nazis. Following the remarks, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu suspended the minister from cabinet meetings. Hamas resistance movement, however, pointed out that Eliyahu's remarks were reflective of the Netanyahu regime's genocidal mindset.
The statement by what is called the Israeli Heritage Minister in the Zionist cabinet that throwing a nuclear weapon on the Gaza Strip is one of the solutions didn't come out of nowhere, but it is an expression on the level of decadence, Nazism and sadism that takes place in the minds of the cabinet of the occupying entity that is based on murder and genocide.
The remarks also drew condemnation from around the Arab world, and Iran called for a swift international response. The United Nations Security Council and the International Atomic Energy Agency must take immediate and uninterrupted action to disarm this barbaric and apartheid regime. Russia has joined a chorus of condemnation that was sparked over controversial remarks made by an Israeli minister about the regime's openness to a nuclear strike in the Gaza Strip. Maria Zakharova, Russia's foreign ministry spokeswoman, said that the main issue was that Israel appeared to have admitted that it had nuclear weapons. Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and other Arab states have all denounced the comments. Arab League Secretary General Ahmed Abul Qait has said the remarks revealed that Israel possesses nuclear weapons, which is an open secret. He also added that the comments also confirm the truth of the racist view Israelis hold against Palestinians.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to the program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we are talking about the concept of human being in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episode, we talked about how the Holy Quran designates a perfection for human being, that and also Quran regards human being a being that is in motion and in journey, and Quran tells us that we should choose the best possible destination for this journey. And I've said there are two elements needed for this journey. One of them is the faith, and also the other one is the righteous action. And we were talking about the different aspects of the righteous action. We ended up talking about what stops us from doing the righteous deed. And the first one was hawa, the carnal desire of the soul. So we don't need to search for that element which stops us from doing the good thing out of ourselves. Some people, they have a habit of blaming it on others. If they do something wrong, if they make a mistake, they start blaming others and putting it on the shoulder of others. It was because of that person. It was because of that situation. As if they don't have even the slightest share of the problem. No, we should start from ourselves and see that within ourselves, there is something called hawa. This is unique in the teachings of Islam, that Quran talks about different souls and nafsul ammara bisu, the commanding soul. One soul that we have is the commanding soul that commands us to do bad things. And, or in another verse, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have placed within the human soul the source of virtue and also the source of vice. And it is up to the human being himself to decide which source he prevails over the other. He gives priority to the other. So this hawa, the carnal desire that is within our soul, we should be careful about. We have this in our teachings in Islam, that a'da adawwak. There's a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam. The greatest of your enemy is the one that settles within your soul. So there is one element within us that if we don't control it, if we don't take care of it, it's going to take us into the wrong direction. Or in another hadith, we read that كَمْ مِنْ عَقْلٍ أَمِيرٍ تَحْتَ هَوَنْ أَسِيرٍ. How many intellects, how many good, the source of reasoning and understanding in human being is called عقل. So there are how many cases in which the intellect is enslaved by the desire. The person is smart, the person can calculate very good, very well, but he is using that capacity, he's using his cleverness or her cleverness in the wrong direction, just to fulfill her or his desire. So this is the case of enslavement of the intellect by hawa, by the desire. And also the opposite is possible. If a person gives priority to his intellect, and then it doesn't mean that he blocks off all the desires. It doesn't mean he just cancels out all the desires. No, the reason or the intellect actually somehow comes up with a balance way and approach to fulfilling the desires. Also, in another verse of the Holy Quran, we recite that some people think that the good and best possible form of the universe was that if everything was based and was designed, was organized according to their hawa. Quran says, وَلَوَ اتَّبَى الْحَقُّ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ لَفَسَدَتِ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضِ. They demand and expect that everything be in accordance with their own desire. And we should explain more about this verse, inshallah, in the second segment.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to the program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the verse in the Holy Quran that says some people expect and demand everything to be in accordance with their desire. They start complaining and making negative comments about everything in life. And when you ask them what is the problem, they say that because things are not according to their desire, then they are not happy with life. So Quran says, if the life and everything in the universe was to be in accordance with the desire of person one, and then the desire of person two, and then so لَفَسَدَتْ السَّمَوَاتُ, everything would be destroyed, because there is no limit to the desires of people, and there should be some overall organization and order in the whole system. So to expect that everything be in accordance with my desire and nobody else, that is not correct way of understanding the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we do not train ourselves, if we do not make limits for these desires, and also to make the balance between the intellect, the source of reasoning in human soul, and also the source of desire, we will have problems even in our calculation, even in our understanding of the universe. So this was one thing in the Holy Quran that we talked about, something that stops us from having virtues and having righteous deeds. The other element that Quran proposes, we just start a little bit of it and then we leave it for the next episode, because it's a very good discussion and probably long one. And it's about Iblis, Shaytan, the concept of Shaytan in Islam. We should have a proper understanding of it and to know differences between the correct belief about Shaytan and the incorrect versions of it. Because there are beliefs of, I don't know, evil existing here and there, but not necessarily all of them are correct, because we talked about the content of faith. Sometimes the content of faith is not necessarily right. So some people believe in Shaitan, but the content of this belief is superstitious. Like, they believe Shaitan has control over them. They believe that Shaitan is some entity that constantly is, I don't know, interfering in their lives here and there. And they think Shaitan is black magic itself. No, they are completely different things. And the first thing is to make that clear cut distinction and line between superstitious beliefs that they don't have any source in Quran and religious teachings, and the ones that are muhkamat, the solid teachings of the Holy Quran regarding this issue. And if we don't make that distinction, it happens that some people reject it altogether. They think that the teachings of Islam about Shaitan are those that they have heard from their grandmother, and they're not rational. So everything about Shaitan in Islam also is not rational. No, it's not correct. If we refer to the sources, I mean first-hand sources of the teachings of Islam, like Quran, we realize that if we understand this being which exists, some people think Shaitan is just some energy. No, it's an entity. There is Iblis, there is a thing, there is a living being. But it's not a human being. Although Quran talks about Shayateen al-Ins, from among human beings, there are some people that are Shaitan, that are the embodiment of Shaitan. But there is one entity called Iblis who was there at the time of the creation of Adam alayhi salam, and who was there when the fall took place, and who was there when everything bad happens on earth, and who is there when people make wrong decisions, when there are injustice in the world and everything else. So we should understand it, we should accept it, and then we should go in deeper levels and understand what are the superstitious beliefs and what are the correct ones. Inshallah, in the following episode, we go into details about this topic, and we see the narrative of Quran, the description of Quran in this regard. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, we will have the next session on this topic. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering a doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have Sheikh Karimi to answer today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, there are so many questions regarding we can say the compilation of the Holy Quran. Of course, the right word is scripting the Holy Quran. We know that the ayahs were revealed to Prophet Muhammad, and by his order, they were recorded by the, the literate men of his time. There were some people who were literate, not so many, and they were supposed to write out the Holy Quran. One of them was Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now the question is that the current Holy Quran, which is in the hands of the people, whose scripture is this? Is it scripted by Imam Ali alayhi salam or the other caliphs? And if it was by Imam Ali or the other caliphs, were they alone in scripting down or scribing down, it's better to say, the text of the Holy Quran or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are some kinds of misunderstanding when it comes to as many people say, collecting the Quran or ascribing the Quran. And inshallah, I will try my best to remove these kinds of misunderstanding. First of all, some people think that the order of the Quran, I mean, the number of the verses and the number of the chapters, were done by the caliphs after the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. This is absolutely wrong.
Okay.
So the concept of collecting the Quran at the time of the first caliph or third caliph has nothing to do with the order of the Noble Book of Quran.
Okay.
By the order of the Quran, I mean that nowadays we have first chapter Fatiha, then Baqarah, then Ali Imran, then Nisa, Ma'idah, and the last chapter be chapter An-Nas.
Yes.
Because we know that, for example, the verses of the Quran were not revealed based on the order that we see nowadays. So, for example, the first verses were from chapter Alaq, and now this chapter Alaq is in the 30th juz of Quran.
Yes.
It's not the first chapter. Or the chapter Baqarah has 286. They were revealed in many different occasions.
Yes.
But then later, the order of all the chapters and the orders of all the verses were done by the order of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Okay. So this is for sure that
this is for sure.
Okay, the orders that, were done by Prophet Muhammad.
I mean, it was based on the order of the Prophet that chapter Fatiha is in the is the first chapter, chapter Baqarah with all these 286 verses is based on the order of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So this is for sure. Now, what happened by Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other caliphs is related to another issue. So first of all, let's talk about what is known as Mus'haf of Imam Ali alayhi salam. What's done by Imam Ali alayhi salam, it's been mentioned that after the demise of the Holy Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salam collected the Quran based on the order of revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the feature of Mus'haf of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And according to some people, he then presented that Mus'haf to the people, to the companions, 6 months after the demise of the Prophet. We have narrations from Abu Dhar, Salman ibn Abbas, who have talked about Mus'haf Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Okay.
It was the size of a camel load, according to some narrations, and he presented to the companions, but the companions said that we are not in need of this Mus'haf, and Imam alayhi salam told them that you are not going to see this Mus'haf anymore. And according to our narrations, this is one of the legacies of the imamate. Each imam gives it to the next imam, and nowadays it is with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance.
That's right.
And inshallah we'll see that after the reappearance of the imam. Now, what is this Mus'haf?
Sorry, the Mus'haf that you say is for sure different from the current Quran we have in our hands?
No. It's different in, I mean, the verses are the same verses, okay. The chapters are the same chapters,
uh-huh.
But the order is based on the time of revelation.
Uh-huh.
So in that Mus'haf, for example, we have first chapter Alaq, some verses of chapter,
yes.
Alaq, then okay. Some verses of chapter Al-Muddathir, because according to some people, it is the second chapter. And then Nun wal Qalam, and so on and so forth.
And this is not clear in the recorded history of Islam that which, for example, all the ayahs of the Quran or the surahs were revealed in what manner? Is it clear?
Some of the verses and some of the chapters are clear, but no one can claim that we have the order of the Quran. There are some claims, of course,
mm-hmm.
but they are not based on authentic historical reports. Yes, for some verses, we can claim that chapter Alaq, for example, some verses of chapter Alaq were revealed for the first time. And for some verses and chapters, we know about the year, for example, but to know the orders of all the verses and the chapters of the Noble Book of Quran, we do not have that. This is only one feature of the Mus'haf of Imam Hadi alayhi salam. According to some narrations, the Mus'haf of Imam Hadi alayhi salam included also the occasion of the revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Sha'n al-Nuzul of the verses.
Yes.
And according to some narrations, it also included which, verses are nasikh, abrogator, and which verses are mansukh, abrogated. And even some people believe that in that Mus'haf, the interpretation, both esoteric and exoteric interpretation of the Quran,
yes.
Tafsir and ta'wil,
yes.
were also provided by Imam Ali alayhi salam. And somehow it was a commented Quran, a Noble Book of Quran, based on the, and also accompanied by the interpretation of Imam Hadi alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So it was a great Mus'haf, full of information and benefits for the people. First of all, if you know the order of the revelation, it will bring you many great messages. And second of all, to know about the occasion of the revelation, about abrogation, about esoteric and exoteric interpretation of the Quran. But unfortunately, the companions did not know the value and worth of this Mus'haf.
That's
so
right.
This is the Mus'haf of Imam Hadi alayhi salam.
Yes.
Same chapters, yeah. Same verses, 114 chapters, and around 6,000 some hundred verses, but based on the order of the revelation and other points that I shared.
That's
this
right.
is about Mus'haf of Imam Hadi alayhi salam.
That's right.
Now,
sorry, about the Mus'haf of Imam Ali alayhi salam, do we have any Mus'haf of Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, something like that? Is it the same?
No. Mus'haf of Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, has no verse of the Noble Book of Quran.
Uh-huh.
So the word mushaf means book.
Book, okay.
So this book of Fat Lady Zahra Salamuda Alayha is not related to the Noble Book of Quran at all. Unfortunately, again, this is, thank you for sharing this question. This is another misunderstanding.
Yes.
Mushaf Fatima is about other issues.
Uh-huh.
For example, about some news of the future, what will happen in the future.
Okay.
And for example, maybe some of the Islamic laws. But there is no verse of the Quran in Mushaf Fatima, meaning that it's not about the Noble Book
yes.
of Quran. It is a different book. Now, when it comes to what happened by the caliphs, especially the third caliph, because again, some people, as I mentioned, think that the order of the Quran, which is nowadays in our hand, was done by the third caliph, Uthman. But
yes.
again, this is not the case.
Okay.
So the point is that, as I mentioned, the order of the verses and the order of the chapters were based on the command and instruction of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. But practically speaking, people and the scribes used to write down verses of the Quran in different on different pages or leaves or whatever they had at their hand at that time.
Yes.
So we have different mushafs of the Noble Book of Quran at the hands of the people. And sometimes it caused the people to have some differences in even reciting the Quran.
Yes.
And inshallah, maybe in one of the following sessions, we will talk about these differences in reciting the Quran. So what happened at the time of Uthman, I mean, the companions of the Prophet, they came to this understanding that people have different mushaf of the Noble Book of Quran, and it may cause a kind of differences in terms of reciting the Quran or even in the words of the Noble Book of Quran.
Yes.
According to some historical reports, Hudhayfa made the suggestion to the third caliph that we need to, let's say, have an official mushaf of the Noble Book of Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So the third caliph consulted the companions of the Prophet, and then he set a committee of four people: Zayd ibn Thabit, Abdullah bin Zubayr, Sa'id ibn As, and Abdurrahman ibn Harith. And then what happened later was that Uthman ordered all the mushafs of the Quran, I mean the copies of the Quran which were in the hands of the people, I mean they were written by different scribes, they were collected. And according to some historical reports, all of them were burned or they were put in, boiling water. And that is why the third caliph is called Harraq al-Masahif.
Yes.
And then they began to provide a unified mushaf based on the order of the Prophet,
yes.
but without any difference in the words and the way of recitation.
Was there any supervision by Imam Ali alayhi salam at the time of Uthman? Because I've heard that not only Uthman, but Umar and Abu Bakr also got guidance from Imam Ali alayhi salam on different matters, you know, for example, Islamic laws, judgments, or something like that. Were they consulted by Ali alayhi salam for ascribing Quran to or not?
There is a difference of ideas regarding this issue. Some people believe that officially speaking, Uthman did not consult with Imam Ali alayhi salam. But now the question is that, is the Noble Book of Quran, which was collected by Uthman, and then those copies were sent to different Islamic lands, it was approved by Imam alayhi salam and later by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. According to some narrations, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt confirmed the action done by Uthman. And that is why Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam tells to one of his companions that recite the Quran like the people recite.
Okay.
I mean, he's referring to, of course, Sunni people. And according to one narration, it's been mentioned that Suwayd bin Ghafla, he says that Imam Ali alayhi salam said, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that regarding the mushafs of the Quran, Uthman did not do anything except that he sought my advice. So according to this narration, what was done by Uthman was based on the instructions of Imam Ali alayhi salam as well. Although maybe some may believe that officially Uthman did not seek the advice of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but based on this narration, it was done by the instruction of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And according to another narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "If the issue of mushafs of the Quran was given to me, I was doing like what was done by Uthman."
Yes.
So all these narrations are telling us that what was done by the third caliph, whether he officially sought the consultation and advice of Imam alayhi salam or not, is confirmed by Imam alayhi salam and later by Imam by other imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. So what we have nowadays in our hands is exactly the Quran revealed to the Prophet. The order is based on the instruction and the command of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Yes.
And what was done by the third caliph was approved and confirmed by the imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Of course, there are so many questions regarding, we can say, the true revelation of the Quran. Was there any change in the text of the Holy Quran or Revelation? We'll get to them into, inshallah, in an upcoming session of the program.
Inshallah.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayni wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
In the limelight.
If you can't win them, fool them. This has been the flagship public relations strategy of the Zionist regime for decades, one that it has seemingly doubled down in the wake of the events of October 7th. However, this time around, the Zionist regime has overplayed its hand and has fumbled itself into walking back lies, deleting statesmen or simply ignoring calls to explain its brazen lies. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "The genocidal onslaught on the Gaza Strip has unmasked the Zionist colonial experiment, with over 12,000 dead already, more than half being women and children. The Zionist regime occupation has been subject to widespread condemnation and criticism worldwide. This is forcing the colonial settler regime to explain its actions as it conducts them, as public disgust from its main allies could threaten its image and its future. The West has always been designed